Today we take another look at the subject of humility. In our last study, I began with some statistics on how people viewed themselves as above average, even as superior to others. And one of the men came up to me after the services and asked me if I had seen a recent publication by Tim Keller. I hadn't seen it. He got a copy for me. I read it this past week. In his book, it's entitled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, this pastor and author wrote on the subject of how we view ourselves and how that has changed in our generation. And I'm going to start with a long quote. I know it's dangerous. I could lose you. I've already lost some of you anyway. But let me just start here with this, okay? Up until the 20th century, traditional cultures always believed that too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all the evil in the world. However, in our modern culture, we have developed an utterly opposite cultural consensus. It now forms the basis for education, the foundation of most modern legislation, and the starting point for most modern counseling. It is the exact opposite perspective. Our belief today, and it is deeply rooted in everything, is that people misbehave because they have too low a view of themselves. They lack self-esteem. So the reason there's crime, the reason there's violence, the reason perhaps even a husband might abuse his wife, is that they all have too low a view of themselves. He goes on to write this. Only recently have secular psychologists begun challenging this viewpoint. One such professional wrote an article for the New York Times in which she quoted three current studies into the subject of self-esteem that has discovered, no surprise to the Bible student, and I quote, people with a high view of themselves actually pose a greater threat to those around them than people with a low view of themselves. The problem isn't self-esteem in that regard. In fact, I can't even begin to connect all the dots of how this perspective distorts the foundation of education, how it creates rampant self-centeredness, even tyranny, where everybody has to have their own wishes and wills turned into rights, how it damages relationships beyond repair. I mean, this is why in our culture today, every child has to get an A. You dare not fail a child, they'll sue the school. They must make the ball team and play, or they'll sue the school again. And this is why every dream has to come true if you believe in who? Yourself. Just believe in yourself. This is why sinful behavior is now just a bad choice. And it's really bad because it hurts you and your image of yourself. This is why the gospel is marginalized and ever more in our own culture viewed as something unworthy of those who view themselves so worthy. Perfectly illustrated in a recent interview with the former mayor of New York City. He's now in his 70s, came back from a college reunion. Several of his former college classmates have now passed away. And he was talking about the future beyond life. The reporter commented, quote, but if you think the mayor has any doubt what's going to await him on Judgment Day, think again. He pointed out to me his work on gun safety, obesity, reducing the number of people who smoked in the city. And then he said to this reporter with a grin, and I quote, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Beloved, nobody gets in the family of God without stooping. Acknowledging there is nothing we can do, nothing of ourselves that merits everlasting life. But how humbling then is the gospel? The truth is this attitude of self-importance, which is, for one thing, a gateway to hell. Certainly for those who believe in Christ or going to heaven, it's destructive and distorting. It really isn't a new problem. In fact, if you travel back to the days of the Apostle Paul, the Roman perspective would have been very similar to our 21st century perspective. The Romans encouraged, applauded anyone's attempt to attain public status, to promote one's own honor. That was commendable, to talk about yourself, to promote yourself, to say things like, I'm proud of myself. It was all about developing a high view of yourself. In fact, one of the best-selling authors in Rome during the days of Paul had already written that the entire population of the Roman Empire was enslaved to their desire for personal fame. Getting a leg up. Paul knew that there would be nothing more profoundly devastating to a church than a high view of the people who are in it. People with a self-centered agenda, pride running for position or preeminence. He also knew that there would be nothing more profoundly encouraging and unifying than humility. People with a servant-hearted agenda. Now in Philippians chapter 2, Paul has effectively begun this discussion. In verse 1, Paul said, look, if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then this ought to happen. Remember? I could paraphrase it. If there really is encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love in Christ implied, and there is, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection or compassion implied in Him, and there is, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, why would the Apostle Paul effectively tell the church in Philippi to remain unified? Why would he effectively send a warning to them? They were an amazing church. As we go through this letter, frankly, they brought joy to the Apostle Paul whenever he prayed for them. They brought him great satisfaction and encouragement because they financially supported him. They understood the value of the gospel, but they were in danger. Most New Testament scholars believe this is sort of easing in to what's going to become all the more apparent a little later on in the letter, that there is divisiveness taking place even in Philippi. One author writes in his commentary that although sound doctrine, moral purity, and passionate commitment to the Lord and to His work are essential to a church's effective ministry and unity, they cannot guarantee protection from discord. So Paul is pleading with them to be on guard. And he writes to this church, make my joy complete, this church planter, make my joy top the charts by being of the same mind. That verb, being of the same mind, is the main verb in these verses, which sort of helps us as students to know that all the other actions are really secondary. In fact, what Paul is going to do is tell us what it looks like to be of the same mind. Now, before we take a look at them, let me tell you ahead of time. They are all unnatural. They all go against our nature. They don't come naturally. Paul is going to call them and us to humility, which, by the way, is an unnatural way to live. We don't get up in the morning and naturally think of living a humble life for others. Our first thoughts are of ourselves. So we're going to have to live supernaturally, living by means of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in whom we have fellowship, koinonia. So what does that look like? Well, first of all, Paul writes here in verse 2, it looks like this. Maintaining the same love. That's the first one. We'll call this loving intentionally. Maintaining the same love. By the way, would you notice that Paul doesn't write loving the same things? How many? We took a survey from what we eat, what we drive, what we wear, what we watch, what we read. We don't love the same things. I mean, what brings us together? You're thinking, I have no idea. Well, he explains it. We don't love the same things, but we have been occupied by the same love. We are loved by God through Jesus Christ. We share a common life in Him that supersedes all the differences. Now, Paul uses the word agape here for love. It's the New Testament word of loving by volition. It refers to making up your mind to love. It's used of a husband-wife relationship, God the Father with us. The word is used, you don't fall in love as much as you choose to love. It isn't sourced out of feeling or emotion, but the will. In fact, we're told, we're commanded to love, which is how He can command us. It's a decision of the will. We're to love, not with word or tongue, but in deed and truth, John writes in 1 John 3:18. He also writes that by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we happen to have this kind of intentional love for the brethren, the assembly. Would you also notice that Paul is taking us beyond loving only those who love us? He isn't telling us here to maintain a love for those who love you. He isn't telling us here to maintain a love for those who are lovable. That's good news, isn't it? None of us are lovable all the time. Some of you more than others. I won't mention any names, but I like one author who said we're all a little like porcupines. We all have some good points, but it's really kind of hard to get too close to each other. Now we're in the same family. We're actually going to live together forever. Is that exciting or what? This kind of living, Paul wants the church to begin rehearsing now, is unnatural. I love people who love me. I love people who love things I love. He says, we are unified by means of having occupied the same love in God through Christ. He goes on to add in verse 2, we're also united in spirit. We're not only to be loving intentionally, secondly, we are to be living harmoniously. One Greek word, sumsukas, it means one souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. The only time it appears like this in the New Testament. Sumsukas means to live harmoniously. Harmony cannot happen without humility. Somebody's got to give. Even today, when you leave, where are we going to eat? Someone has to give. Right? In fact, the prefix sum in this word, sumsukas, begins our word for symphony. Symphony. Which happens to be a wonderful illustration of a unified church. Different talents. Different instruments. Harmony. We heard a little bit of it earlier. Wonderful. But imagine if the guy playing the tuba says, I want to play whenever I want to play, and I want to play whatever I want to play. Imagine some member of the London Symphony who plays the timpani, the kettle drums, saying, I'm not going to play unless you give me a solo every time we have a performance. There'd be one word for that man. Unemployed. They'd kick him out of the symphony, right? The church happens to be a symphony composed of different instruments, different ages, different people, different backgrounds, different skill levels. Absolutely wonderful, or learning how to play one instrument, probably not that good at any other instrument. We all combine with our different contributions to the music, all the while endeavoring to keep pace, stay with the meter, and keep an eye on the conductor, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the church. See, this is being of the same mind. It means we are loving each other intentionally. It means we are living together harmoniously. Thirdly, we are to be longing cooperatively. Notice the next description. Last part of verse 2, intent on one purpose, intention. Again, this is the idea of longing, this one passion. Now, if we take from chapter 1, Paul's primary focus of challenging us to live lives worthy of the gospel from chapter 1, verse 27, this would tie then in with this cooperative longing, this purpose, the idea of living in such a way that we glorify God. by obeying Jesus Christ as it relates to the gospel. And what did Jesus Christ command us in relation to the gospel? In a nutshell, don't keep it to yourselves. Go around the world. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. There's something called the Great Commission. He gave us in Matthew 28, repeated effectively in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as he's ascending. This is our primary purpose as a church and as believers, to glorify God by obeying Christ in delivering to the world the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. It hasn't changed. If there's one thing then that the devil will delight in, would be to distract the believer and to distract the church from this cooperative longing, passion, to just think about ourselves, to just think about our little world, our little address here on Tryon Road. It's just all about us. Whatever you do, don't think about anything other than your immediate living condition. That's natural. But to think of some global commission, that's unnatural. Here's humility. Loving intentionally, living harmoniously, longing cooperatively. Now, this is what humility looks like. This unity of being in the same mind. Now he's going to go further and tell us what humility does not look like. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness. That is, do nothing that is motivated by self. Okay, how unnatural is that? The word Paul uses here was translated earlier in chapter 1 and verse 17 as selfish ambition. Gives you a little bit of a fuller nuance. It's the word aretheia. It originally referred to a day worker who was paid daily from cutting and binding sheaves. Later on, the word became a reference for people seeking personal wealth. In fact, it was used of politicians seeking a personal platform by any means. Finally, by the time of Paul's letter, the word referred most often to somebody who's jockeying for position in any arena. Someone who is motivated by his own ambition for power. Jockeying for position, beloved, that is absolutely natural. You're going to do it on I-40 on the way to work. It's natural. You can understand why Paul would warn the church of this characteristic. Discord and division are inevitable when people jockey for position in the church, when people will not give, when people focus on their own agenda, their own likes and dislikes, when the body is divided into all of these little self-serving constituencies. Philippi was struggling with this. I read several years ago a biography by Jonathan Edwards. The book is entitled, in fact, he gives a little insight into the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. The title of the book is Marriage to a Difficult Man. What a title. How many women love that, don't raise your hands, title? My wife gave me the book. I have no idea why. One particular chapter recorded the conflict in the church he pastored. Wonderful pastor, theologian, wonderful church, struggled, ultimately divided, unfortunately. But what happened on this occasion was the balcony collapsed. Fortunately, no one was hurt, but they had to rearrange all the seating for the congregation. Unlike our churches today, everyone back then sat in the same seat. Well, back in the 1700s, you were actually assigned your seat. In fact, back then they rented them to you, and until later, they were free by those who desired to open up the church. But the seats were typically arranged by how important a person was perceived to be. Carryover from James, where he talks about the rich guy coming in and getting the front seat and the poor guy in the back. In his church, they gave the dimensions of the pew. Fascinating stuff that only pastors would care about. But they seated six people per pew on the floor. But in the balcony, less desirable seats, they packed nine people into the pew. Listen to this. The coveted seats were at the very front, just like Colonial. You got them. Now, since there was no balcony, everybody has to be rearranged. The biographer records from Jonathan Edwards' own journal how the deacons and church officials toiled for hours upon hours over the seating chart and finally worked out a plan that seemed to ruffle the least feathers. How is that for distraction? How's that for forgetting the purpose? We wouldn't do that, would we? Now notice, he adds to this, empty conceit. Do you see that? Empty conceit. It's a compound word, literally means empty glory. If you have a King James translation, it'll say vain glory. It's pursuing glory, but really it's just empty. It's just like a vapor. Empty conceit, self-conceit, which is essentially empty. It's an attempt to get glory, but in reality, it's nothing more than exaggerated, made-up importance. It is vain. One of the favorite things my grandson Nicholas enjoys is having us blow up a balloon and then put it in his hands without tying it, and all the air fizzles out of it, or sometimes he lets it go and it zigzags all around the room. We love these cheap toys. They're great. Balloons all over the house. It occurs to me that self-conceit is like that balloon. It's full, but at the same time, it's really empty. And the larger it stretches on the outside, the bigger the emptiness on the inside. It's just really full of hot air. It's Paul's idea of empty conceit. People who are just full of hot air. They look big and important, but it's like a vapor. You want an empty life? Fill it with yourself. You want a full life, empty it of self. And that's going to be unnatural. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to describe two more unnatural aspects of humility that further establish unity. First, we'll call this an unnatural realization. Look at verse 3. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's an unnatural realization that other people are more important than me. He can't mean that. The word translated, by the way, regard, just sort of puts another nail down in this truth. It's a word that refers to a settled conclusion. You're not patronizing. You're not making it up. You're not just sort of faking it because people are going to watch and you really ought to act like people are more important than you know. You're coming to the settled conclusion that other people are more important than you are. How do you get there? Notice, again, the first part of the phrase, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. With humility of mind, in the original language, that's one word. You could translate it lowly, a lowly mindset. That same word is used of Jesus Christ. He was lowly of heart. It wasn't at all about him. Now, that's not a reference to some kind of poor me syndrome. I'm going to work on my lowly attitude about me. You know, I'm no good. I'm going to go eat some worms or whatever. I'm so inferior. No, the mindset Paul is referring to here is with humility of mind is a mindset that actually forgets about oneself entirely. They don't think of themselves at all. They don't think badly of themselves. In fact, when it comes to this immediate context of the church, there are people in the assembly who don't think about themselves. But others. Keller called it the art of self-forgetfulness. It's a natural. Has to be developed. And when they do, they consider everyone else in the body as more important than themselves. The word translated, they're more important. It'll be helpful to understand it means to be superior. In other words, what he's saying here is a person who is humble doesn't view himself as superior to anybody else. Okay? He's not superior to anybody. This is why Paul would write to the Corinthians that he was the least of the apostles. He says, you line them up, I am not superior to any of them. They are superior to me. In fact, he broadens that as he develops in his own Christian experience. By the time you get to Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I am the least of all the saints. Line up every believer, and I'm not superior to any of them. That's an unnatural realization. But wouldn't that remove all competition from the body? Wouldn't that eliminate all ungodly comparison with each other? Wouldn't that eliminate all the gossip? If we viewed every other person in the body as superior to ourselves. That's the idea. The favorite expression then of the church would be, you first. No, after you. You first. Let me try that in the parking lot after the service. The most unnatural thing will occur. There are no big shots in the body of Christ. No one's out to win points or popularity, some kind of platform. We all just play our part according to the divine conductor. I love the illustration. I came across that perfectly sets this in context. An older woman wrote an article about the wedding her grandson was going to be in. He was the ring bearer. He was 5 years old and active. I mean, this is why we go to weddings, isn't it? To see what the ring bearer and the flower girl are going to do. Well, he was trouble. She knew it. So she came up with this idea. And she said, after the rehearsal, listen, I think I'll give a prize tomorrow to the person who does the best job at the wedding. They'll be the most important person there. And they'll win a prize. This kid was all eyes, all ears. The next day she wrote, we were all holding our breath. But when it was time, the little ring bearer, the little terror, performed his role perfectly. During the reception, she said, I told him in front of everybody that he had won the prize. He was excited and relieved. He said this, I was pretty sure I had it until she came in wearing that white dress. And everybody stood up. Then I started thinking, she might win. I mean, the least consequential person in making this happen thinks he was the most important. I mean, how silly are we any less silly? Are we any less silly in our competition and comparison? We need a mindset that comes to an unnatural realization about each other. Secondly, we need to make an unnatural resolution. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. See, an unnatural realization comes to the conclusion that other people are more important than I am. An unnatural resolution says other people's needs are more important than mine are. Are you serious? Absolutely. The natural thing is to look out for number one. In fact, the word translated to look out for comes from the verb skopeo, which means to make this your aim. It's interesting that skopeo forms our words, telescope, skopeo, scope, microscope. So you pull out that metaphorical telescope. And what do? By natural inclination, as you look down the road of your life as far as you can see, and you see certain things coming your way, and you're going to plan for it, you're going to make adjustments for it, you're going to do everything necessary because you've scoped it out. Or you take the microscope and you focus in on all the details of your daily life, all the events, relationships, issues, needs, bills, whatever, problems, and we focus on them, we talk about them, we pray about them, we worry about them, we fret over them. See, that kind of telescopic and microscopic activity is natural. It comes easy. Paul is effectively saying here, take that and train that telescope on the life of someone else and take a look at what they have coming toward them and then help them. Focus on their immediate needs and concerns and do something about it. So I have a gentleman in my office this week whose wife is in critical condition, and with tears coming down his cheeks, he says, "Stephen, you won't believe how this body has been a blessing to me." He said, "This is the body at work." One author said, "Paul makes us face the question, why do I do what I do in church, in the home, in the workplace? Am I driven by self-centered motive even when I'm supposedly helping others? Am I self-serving even when I'm serving, wanting to be noticed? Do I want to receive appreciation and recognition that I deserve, whether I express it outwardly or not? Do I nurse resentment when my hard work is ignored and my ideas not followed? Whose interests am I pursuing?" This is where we get to flesh it out with each other. Our culture today applauds self-promotion, being paid what you're worth, and we always decide what we're worth. It reduces our capacity for self-service and humility, even giving our lives for the benefit of others becomes more and more unnatural. In my research on this subject, I came across a fascinating list of duties for nurses from 1887, cataloged in a book I have in my library, printed 30 years ago, 9 duties for nurses in 1887. Number 1, daily sweep and mop the floors of your ward, dust the patient's furniture and windowsills. Number 2, maintain an even temperature in your ward by bringing in coal for the day's business. Number 3, light is important to observe the patient's condition. Therefore, each day fill kerosene lamps and trim wicks and wash the windows once a week. Number 4, the nurse's notes are important in aiding the physician's work. So make your pens carefully. You can't buy them, you have to make them. Make them carefully. Number 5, each nurse on duty will report every day, day duty, will report every day at 7 a.m. and leave at 8 p.m. except on Sunday, on which you may have 2 hours off duty. Number 6, graduate nurses in good standing with the director will be given an evening off each week for courting purposes, and 2 evenings a week if you attend church regularly. I particularly like that one. Number 7, any nurse who smokes, uses liquor in any form, gets her hair done at a salon, or frequents dance halls shall give the director of nurses good reason to suspect her integrity. Number 8, each nurse should lay aside from each payday a goodly sum of her earnings for her benefits during her declining years, so that she will not become a burden. For example, if you earn $30 a month, you should set aside 15. And lastly, the nurse who performs her labors and serves her patients and doctors faithfully for a period of 5 years shall be given an increase of 5 cents a day. Your natural reaction is, how in the world? Or better yet, why in the world would anybody want that job? 5 years of proven faithfulness to give my life to someone else. You see, the gospel effectively trains us for this kind of self-forgetful humility and self-sacrifice. In fact, in the mind of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, this is how to serve one another. This is how to combat division and discord and personal agenda and pride. This is going to be an unnatural way to live. A supernatural way to live, bringing glory to Christ and unity to the church and service to others and the gospel to the world. You want an empty life? Fill it with yourself. You want a full life? Empty it of self. It's an unnatural way to live, but it is the only way to live life worth living. Thank you, Father, for with such clarity describing a different way to live. Though cultures change and pressures change and jobs change, the heart of the believer is continually challenged to be retrained and refashioned and reformed. Not after the mold of the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. So thank you for letting us in on this encouragement and also warning to the church in Philippi. As we consider our day, as we consider our involvement in this assembly, as we consider our work, our home, our relationship with others, give us this kind of humility. Develop in us the art of self-forgetfulness. We pray it in your name. Amen. Let's just sing In My Life.
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.
How about in my church?
In my church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my church, Lord, be glorified.